Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans in the third chapter as we consider once again this passage of chapter 3 that we've been working our way through very carefully. As one person said, that chapter 3 verses 19 through 26 is the pinnacle of the church. It is the pinnacle of the Bible. It is the Mars Hill, if you will, of Scripture. That there is no more important portion of Scripture, and certainly no more important portion of the book of Romans than these few verses. As I've said before, if we don't get these right, everything else is irrelevant. And so we've tried to take our time to very carefully, methodically work our way through these verses, looking in detail at each word, that we might rightly know the gospel and rightly proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, that our hope might be in Him alone. Romans 3, verses 19 through 26. Now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God purposed as a propitiation in His blood through faith, that is to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come once again to Your Word, we ask that You would be our teacher. And as we just sung, that You would open up Your bread of life, Your Word. As we come to this wonderful passage, as someone once said, to the Acropolis of the Christian faith, O Lord, we pray that You would effectually work in our minds and hearts to hear of the great gospel that You've laid before us, that we would have our hope in Christ. O Lord, our souls long to be in fellowship with You. Our souls long to be in Your presence. Now, Lord, come and fulfill Your covenantal promise and dwell with us and disclose Your glory to us, that we might be transformed from one level of glory to another by beholding Your glory, even though as through a mirror this morning. O Lord, come, be with Your people. In Christ we pray. Amen. One of the important truths that we must always have in understanding the Bible, in whatever the issue is you must start with God and argue down to man, and never argue from man back to God to discern the right understanding of anything. This is I remember when I was taking a Greek class, there is only one rule that is absolute in the Greek language, and that is there is an exception to every rule. Well, when it comes to rightly reading the Scripture, there is one rule that we must without doubt hold on to, in that everything in the Scripture is first and foremost a revelation of God. And so for us to rightly understand the gospel, for us to rightly understand sin and forgiveness, the judgment to come, the resurrection, or even the creation of the world itself, we must always start with God and argue to man or to creation and never argue from creation back. Now, you might be saying, well, that's kind of obvious. It may be to you, and Lord willing, it will be to all of us, but it has not always been so. For about 1,000 years or more, Aristotelian philosophy dominated the church, and in Aristotle's terms, we would argue from man back to God. In fact, the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, this is one of the very key points that Martin Luther argued for in the right understanding of the gospel. When he had been invited to go up to Heidelberg to give a defense of what he had been learning under the auspices of the Pope, who was hoping to silence Luther, Luther goes, as I've told you in previous occasions, to an Augustinian gathering of the greatest minds the Augustinians had at the time, and at least 6 other reformers will come out of this meeting, including Martin Bucer. And Luther gives 28 theses. This is what the gospel is. But then he gives an additional 12 that were arguing against Aristotelian philosophy. And at first blush, you would go, well, what does that have to do with the gospel? Well, Luther thought everything, because he thought that Aristotle was the greatest enemy of the church. And the basis of Aristotelian philosophy is you start with the particulars here on earth and you argue back to God. And so if you want to rightly understand, for example, the love of God, you look to see how do people love? How does a man and woman love each other? And that tells you something of the love of God. How does a parent love a child? And that will tell you something about the love of God. And that's very much at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You cannot understand Calvary if you don't understand love. And it's interesting that the church, when it became in the bondage of the medieval syncretism and the medieval magical arts and the medieval superstitions, that Aristotle was behind the curtain pulling the way people thought and understood the gospel. Now, why do I say that? Why do I bring that up this morning? Because of verse 25 and 26. We've been considering this passage, and Paul has told us about how we might be made right before God, how we might be clothed with the very righteousness of God, how we might be both innocent and declared positively righteous as if we deserve every good and perfect benefit of righteousness. We've been told that it comes through the redemption of Christ, that Christ had purchased us and bought us out of the marketplace. He bought us out of the slave market. He bought us out of the dominion and domination of the devil and sin. He purchased us, verse 25, as a propitiation in his blood, that the purchase price to save your soul was not silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus, which is of infinitely greater value than all of the gold and all of the silver of the earth. But then we're told this in verse 25. It says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. Whatever the purpose, and whatever the goal, and whatever the logic and rationale God had for saving you, it was not first and foremost to demonstrate his love. According to this passage, his saving of you and the method that he adopted was to put on display his righteousness. When you look at the cross, you ought to be overwhelmed with a consciousness of the absolute holy righteousness of God. And not, first and foremost, his love. Now, it is his love that causes us to know the love of God, or the righteousness of God. It is the love of God that sends his Son, but it is not primarily the love that's there. In other words, as one writer put it, he says, when you look at the cross of Christ, you got to ask yourself this question. What does this teach me about the righteousness of God? It teaches me that God is so holy that He cannot allow our sin, to go unchastised or unjudged. And the way that the gospel is often presented, and you'll see it even in certain Christian bookstores with the Precious Moments little figurines, that God loves you this much, and the little figurine holds his hands out to the side in kind of a dual metaphor message, one, to picture the cross, and secondly, that there's no end to that love. But when Paul is going to defend the gospel, when Paul is going to explain the gospel, when Paul is going to explicate all of the logic and the rationale of God, he tells us here in Romans chapter 3, twice, that it is to demonstrate his righteousness. And then it says at the very end of verse 26, so that he would be just. St. Anselm wrote a book many, many, many centuries ago entitled Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become man? A book that I would highly recommend everyone in this congregation to read. Cur Deus Homo. Why the God-man? And the ultimate answer to the question is that Christ had to become man in order to satisfy the very righteousness and holiness of God, to demonstrate that God is righteous. Now, why is this necessary? Why is it necessary for God to do this? Well, let's look at the text. Verse 25, in whom God displayed publicly a propitiation in his blood. And remember, we said that the word propitiation, in more of your liberal translations, they've tried to make it an atonement or at-one-ment or a instead of propitiation, they'll substitute a word to because they want a word that will suggest simply kind of an expiation, some type of forgiveness. Because the world does not like to handle or deal with a God who is a God of wrath. The word propitiation is a word that means to satisfy wrath. The God of the Old Testament, everyone wants to point to him and say he's a God of wrath, and with great justification. As we pointed out to you, the word wrath in the Old Testament appears some 580 times, and God, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has moved the prophets to use 20 different Hebrew words to communicate the concept of God's wrath. But then we come to the New Testament and everybody says, well, God is a God of grace and God is a God of love. And we showed several weeks ago that that is not true. You cannot read the book of Revelation without understanding it's the God of wrath. You cannot read passages like 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians without understanding it's a God of wrath. And Jesus himself spoke more of hell than any other person. And even in our own book, that we're looking at, Romans, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul speaks of vessels of wrath that God has prepared for destruction. So God comes to us and he displays publicly, he intentions, he purposes, that's the meaning of the word displayed publicly, he purposed, he intentioned a propitiation. It was God's desire that his wrath would be appeased, his wrath towards our sin, towards our rebellion, would be appeased in the blood of his Son. Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 8, he did not spare his own Son. Revelation 13, verse 8 says that the Son was slaughtered even before the foundations of the earth. It was God's intention that his Son would be a propitiatory sacrifice in his blood. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over sins previously committed. God in the past has passed over sins. He has In other words, He has not always dealt with the mankind the way His holy character demands He treat mankind. The wages of sin is death. He says to Adam in the garden, the day that you sin, you shall die. He says to us through Moses that God will in no wise clear the guilty. And Paul will actually say, for example, over in chapter 5, starting in verse 12, he'll say, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. In other words, up until the cross of Christ, God had not given to mankind that which he deserved. Did Adam die immediately? No. Now, some have said that he died spiritually. He did, and that was an immediate consequence. And immediately in his mind, in his soul, and in his emotions, in his body, he begins to feel the effect of his sin. But God did not cause him to pay the capital price of immediate death of body and soul there in the garden. And this is exactly the way Paul will evangelize the nations. Look with me over to the book of Acts. First of all, in the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul has come into Iconium in Acts chapter 14, and he begins to have his ministry, and there's this great response, and things are going crazy. People are responding to him, thinking that he and Barnabas themselves are God incarnate, and Paul and Barnabas have to rebuke them. In verse 14, they tear their robes, they rush into the crowd, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Then verse 16, which is the verse I want you to see, is he says, in the generations gone, or in the previous generation, he, that is God, permitted all of the nations to go their own way. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God, up until the time of Christ, had let the nations go their own way. He blessed them. He caused the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon the godly and the ungodly. He even has caused even the non-Christian, the pagan, to have a satisfaction in their heart with the food and gladness. Sometimes I will look at non-Christians, people that I know don't know the Lord, and they'll have this big smile on their face and they look so happy, and there's a part of me that wants to say, why in the world are they so happy? Don't they understand that the wrath of God is abiding upon them? Well, God is even gracious to non-Christians. And many non-Christians have had joyful lives. And up until the cross of Christ, God permitted this. Over in Acts 17, Paul will say a very similar thing as he's evangelizing the Greeks. He says, let's start in verse 30. It says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring men that all people everywhere should repent. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Think of man, or think of the history of mankind in two major epics. From Genesis to the cross, and from the cross until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that first epic, God treated the world differently than He does now. God allowed, He overlooked, He did not treat in the judicious, holy, righteous way that His character demands that He would for a season. And now that Christ has come and we've moved to the second epoch, if you will, if I can say it that way, He is now treating sin according to His righteousness, and the proof of that is the cross of Christ. Look again at Romans 3. It says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, that is, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. And then He comes right back. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. Or literally in the Greek, at the now time, the now epoch. God has changed, not in His character, not in His will, not in His intentions or purpose, but in how He's related to sinners. And according to Acts 14:16 and Acts 17:30, He gave a certain period of time where He allowed ignorance to prevail, but the cross of Christ has changed everything. Think of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, you are My beloved Son, today I have begotten Thee. Ask of Me, and I will give to you the nations as your inheritance, to rule over them with a rod of iron, and to smash them as pots of clay. What's Jesus say in Matthew 28? Just prior to His ascension, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. And what does Jesus say to the seven churches in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation? That to he who overcomes, I will give him the right to rule over the nations with rod of iron and to smash them as pots of clay, even as I do this. Jesus right now is reigning and ruling over the nations. And He is bringing them up and He is tearing them down. Jesus is even presently, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18, is allowing His wrath to abide upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we've stressed that in the gospel there's these two revelations. In the gospel there's the revelation of God's righteousness. And a revelation that will include the righteousness of His righteousness where He judges sin and the righteousness that He gives as a gift. But there's also a second revelation, and that is the wrath of God. Now, why does He do this? Well, it says in the text, verse 26, for the demonstration, say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that. That gives us the purpose. So that. Paul, at this point, is going to give us the reason. And we have what here is an infinitive of purpose. The Greek text is very clear that the whole reason for the redemption that Christ has purchased, the shedding of His blood, and the public, intentional purpose of God to do this was not only to demonstrate His righteousness, but in order that He would be righteous. Or think of it this way. And a lot of you either have parented this way or were parented this way. And this is the very thing God is avoiding. You all have either seen this or have done this. The parent says, you stop that or I'm going to spank you. Child doesn't stop. I told you now a second time, if you don't stop that, I'm going to spank you. Child doesn't stop. Okay, look, I'm getting really mad here. This is the third time I've spoken. If you don't stop, I'm going to spank you. Well, besides this being bad parenting and unbiblical in the way it's handling the rebellion in the household, what are we doing? What are we training the child to do? Mom and Dad's word doesn't mean a thing. And so just then he says for the fourth time, look, if you don't stop, I'm going to spank you. And the kid starts to cry and to whine. And rather than spanking the child, mommy or daddy says, well, let's go to Kmart and buy some new Hot Wheels. Will that make you happy? Or what's your favorite ice cream? Let's go get that favorite ice cream. And they start to appease the kid. They try to buy off the child. And all that they're doing is teaching their child that their word doesn't mean a thing. That I can push and I can rebel and I can ignore because they are not trustworthy. Their word means nothing. Of course, the parent doesn't see it that way. The parent thinks, oh, aren't I wise and aren't I good and aren't I gracious and kind? And the whole time, the parent doesn't understand that they are absolutely gutting every last authority that they could ever have in the lives of their children, and they're rendering themselves absolutely impotent to do anything, and have demonstrated that they are not wise, nor just, nor righteous. Now, what's this got to do with God? Everything. In that first epic, God passed over sins. He did not give what every man and woman deserved. And there's a sense in which, like the rebellious child, we could actually start to think, you know, we don't really have to obey God. In fact, God really isn't all that trustworthy. God has been talking big. He's been bloviating for centuries, saying, I'm going to kill you if you rebel. I'm going to destroy you if you resist. I'm going to snuff you out. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen. We're even told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there will come in the last days these mockers going, hey, it hasn't changed from the beginning. Where is this coming? Where is this judgment? So God said, in my grace and in my long suffering, I will pass over the ignorance of mankind for a season. But I am an absolutely holy God in whom evil cannot exist. I am an absolutely righteous God in whom rebellion and sin cannot go unchecked. And there will come a time when grace and mercy will come to an end. And the door will be closed and judgment will occur. And he proved that by not sparing his own son on the cross that our sins might be atoned for. In other words, the cross of Christ is the vindication of God. The cross of Christ says God can be trusted. What he says he will do. And God will judge sin, and he will not even spare his own son to destroy and judge and condemn sin. That's the first thing that he wants you to walk away with the cross. And so in it, I think ultimately, is there's two revelations at the cross. First of all, we understand that what God is doing in the cross is vindicating his own name. He says, for example, in Isaiah 48:9, he says, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. In Isaiah 48, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And then three times in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 9, verses 14, and verses 22, he says, but I acted for the sake of my name. Verse 14, but I acted for the sake of my name. Verse 22, but I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. And then Ezekiel 36 says, verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, speaking about redemption in Christ. It's not for your sake, O Israel. It's not for your sake, Christian. It's not for your sake that I'm doing this. He says in Ezekiel 36:22, "Thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." That's the first thing that we need to see at the cross. It's not first and foremost about us. It's first and foremost about God saying, "What I have said, I will do. And as a holy God, I will destroy every soul that sins." And that God is done passing over sin. The second thing it tells us is exactly what you should expect to deserve apart from Christ. If God would not spare His own Son, whom He loved with a most infinite, perfect love, but in order to justify His name, in order for the sake of His name to demonstrate that my word is credible and all sin will be judged, if you are not in Christ, the cross says to you, what happened to Christ will happen to you, but not for 3 days and it will be over, but for all of eternity. God hates the soul that sins so much that for all of eternity, Psalm 5:5 and Psalm 11:5, if you want proof text for it, God hates the soul that does iniquity. You know, we run around and say, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. No. Psalm 5:5, Psalm 11:5, God hates the soul that commits iniquity. And what the cross shows you is not only is God trustworthy and God can be taken for His word, and when He says in the day that you sin, you will die, but if you die apart from Christ, the cross also shows you what will happen to you. What did Christ take upon Himself but the full wrath of God? And that's why we've been reading through the book of Revelation at home, and for me anyway, it is just so poignant how often you see the wrath of God or the full wrath of God explained. And as I've cited not that long ago, Revelation chapter 6, where the kings of the earth and the freemen and the slaves, whatever that sixth seal is, as it's broken, they say to the mountains, "Fall on us. For this is the day of the wrath of God and the Lamb, and who can stand?" Better to have a mountain fall on you than have to endure forever the wrath of God. And the cross demonstrates that. The cross demonstrates one other thing, which I'm also going to break down into two things. Notice the text says that God, verse 26, "For He demonstrated, I say, His righteousness in the present time, so that He might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God was demonstrating His righteousness. Number one, that His word is credible, that we can trust Him, and what He has said about sin can be taken at face value. And it tells us exactly what's going to happen if we die apart from Christ. But then it says not only to demonstrate that He is just, but to demonstrate that He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me say two things at least about what does it mean that He's the justifier. First of all, negatively, everything that you say and everything that you do is to be taken very seriously. Many people struggle with a sense of identity. They struggle with, I wonder if I were to die today, anybody would even notice. I've made no dent in the world in my years of life. I've lived, I've worked, and I will die, and no one will notice. I will not be a footnote in the book of church history. I will not even be a footnote in the history of America. I will not even be a footnote in the book that chronicles the career path that I've taken. Education or farming or advertising or whatever it is that you've done. And a lot of people feel that their life is relatively insignificant and unnoticed. But the cross of Christ tells us quite the contrary. If nobody else takes you seriously, God does. And there is not a thought that you've ever had. There's not a word that you ever spoke. There's not an intention of your heart or an action that you have committed that has gone unnoticed by God. And everything you've ever thought, intended, said, and or did, God will give back to you exactly what you deserve for those actions. Exactly. No more and no less. Matthew 12:36 says, Jesus says, that by every careless word that comes out of your mouth, you will render account for it in the day of judgment. Now, some of you talk an awful lot. Some of you go on and on and on. Some of you can't remember what you said yesterday. I fall in that category. Someone says, you know, you said, I go, I did. And a lot of you are just like that. But God takes you very seriously. And God takes everything you thought and intended and said and did so seriously that He has kept a record of every thought, of every intention, of every word, of every action that you have done since you were born. And He's going to give back to you exactly what you have earned. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking to Christians, that we appear before the bema seat of God, and we will all receive exactly what we've done in the flesh, whether it be good or evil. And so, when it says that He is both just and the justifier, when He's the justifier, negatively it tells us that God takes you very seriously. Nobody else in the world might. And you may not even take yourself seriously. But God does. And He's going to give to you exactly according to what you have done. The second thing it tells us is that He is the, and this is positively, He is the justifier of sinners. The God is just in that He will not tolerate sin, and the soul that sins shall die. You can count on it. The cross proves it. And God is absolutely righteous in that not only will His word has integrity, that those who die apart from Christ will suffer the wrath of God. But He's also the justifier. He takes you seriously in everything you've said and thought and intended. But He also justifies sinners. The word to justify there, notice that it's past tense. He's just, or not past tense rather, it's rather a descriptive word. He is the justifier. He is the justifier. There is no one else. Some have taught that I am justified by the work of God and what I have contributed. I did the right religious things. I was baptized. I professed Christ. I went to church. I've done the right religious hoops. So I'm justified by God and by my actions. And Paul says, no, not on your life. God is the justifier. And one thing that is true about God, starting from God and arguing back to man, is God doesn't like rivals. God doesn't like competitors. And God really doesn't want you helping Him out. saying, you haven't done enough, let me add to it. God is the justifier. And when God justifies, He justifies once and for all. For example, look with me in your Bibles. Look at, first of all, chapter 6, verse 10. It says, for the death that He died, that's Christ, He died to sin once and for all. But the life that He lives to God. Is Jesus going to die again for sin? No. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Speaking of the high priest, it says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he, that is Christ, did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as a high priest who are weak, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints us a son made perfect forever. How many times is Christ going to make a sin offering? Once and for all. And what was that offering? Himself. Chapter 9, verse 12. Speaking again of Christ, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He's not obtaining it. He's not purchasing it. He's obtained it. And what did He obtain? A redemption that is described by the word eternal. In other words, the redemption is as long-lasting and extends out as far as it will ever be needed. And how many times does Christ do this? Once and for all. This is why we reject certain religious forms, like the Catholic Mass, that says Christ must be sacrificed again. A sacrifice must come again. It must be done again. In the Mass, Jesus is sacrificed afresh. No, my beloved. Christ died once and for all. There is no more sacrifice. And to say there is to blaspheme God. It is to say that Jesus' death is of no effect, that something else must be done. Chapter 10, verse 10. It says that by His will, having been sanctified through the offering of His body of Jesus Christ once and for all. How have we been sanctified? By the offering of the body of Christ. How many times will that body be offered? Once and for all. We have been made perfect once and for all. Look at verse 12. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember what? Every week when we do the Mass again. Or every time they screw up. No, I will remember them no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. When the Father caused His Son to die on the cross, He died on the cross to vindicate His name. I will cause the soul that sins to die. And those of you who die apart from Christ will suffer the same consequence for your sin. But not only am I just, I am the justifier of sinners. And those who will come and acknowledge that they cannot keep the law, that there is nothing that they can do that will ever remotely prepare them to be in My presence, I will, as a gracious gift, apply to them the precious blood of My Savior as a propitiatory sacrifice, buying them for My own possession, purchasing them out of their own enslaved sin market and bringing them into My household and bringing them into My bosom and bringing them close that I might call them My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the proof of that is the cross of Christ. Christ died once and for all. And He takes you very seriously. Everything that you've ever said or done, thought or intended, God has noticed and He's kept a record. And in the day of judgment, you can go before Him and stand on that record if you wish. But the cross tells you what will happen. Or you can stand on the record of God, who is the one who actually does deal with sin and has dealt with it in Christ. As I said in a previous sermon, the ultimate problem that you have is not the outward actions that you do, it is your own sin nature. I think I said it this way, the nature of the problem is your nature. And you, apart from Christ, have no nature that will ever satisfy God's holiness. But in Jesus Christ, in Christ, God, who is just and does deal with sin, will remove your sin forever. When the Word says He is both just and the justifier, just, God is absolutely holy. Whatever it means to be righteous or the doer of the right, God is. But when He says He is the justifier, He is the one, and we'll look at this more closely when we get into chapter 4, but He is the one who stands up and declares, in fact, let's just look at Romans 4:5 as we close. What's it mean to be justified? What's it mean that He is both just and the justifier? Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But the one who does not work, that means you haven't fulfilled the law of God, but believes in Him who justifies them, the godly, his faith is credited as righteousness. I can't wait to get to that verse. We're going to preach the most wonderful sermon on that verse, so you won't want to miss that Sunday, but I just can't tell you what Sunday that will be. So you'll want to be here for all of them, because you won't want to miss that. There are some wonderful grammatical issues at stake in that verse, and just the prepositions that Paul chooses are so extraordinary. But God takes an ungodly man or woman who has no works to offer whatsoever, and He justifies them and He counts them. What's it mean to be justified? Number one, that you've never sinned, just as I'd never sinned. But better than that, not to say that that in itself isn't wonderful, you are now counted as possessing all positive righteous obedience, so that God now will treat you to all the benefits and blessings and promises that genuine righteousness deserves. Somewhere in my office, hidden away in some corner, is my master's diploma. It says I'm entitled, as a result of my graduation, to all the rights and privileges of a master's degree. I have no idea what those rights and privileges are, and if somebody would tell me, I would like to know, because I'd like to take advantage of those. But that certificate says to me that because of something that was done, something that was accomplished, a course that was finished, I'm entitled to certain privileges and rights and blessings. There's a greater certificate. There's a certificate that is signed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood has written these words, that those who believe in my Son are not only innocent, but are entitled to all of the rights and the privileges and the blessings of my righteous eternal Son, in whom I am in love and with whom I am well pleased. That's what it means that God demonstrated not only His righteousness, but that He is just, and He is the justifier, and He's done it once for all. Do you believe that that is sufficient for you? Or do you even care? There's some this morning who I worry about. Because we, as we prayed this morning, as Mrs. Baumer pointed out to me, we had a teenage boy just over in Castleton who died. And some this morning, I think, don't even care about the state of their soul. You wonder if you were with that boy when he perished, and you perished with him, what would be the state of your soul? Others of you, I know, have come to believe, but you're worried and you wonder, and you're still looking to gain God's approval, and you have yet to appropriate the fact that God has already approved you and loves you and could never love you more and will not love you less. And there's others of you this morning who understand, and you're just bathing yourself in the glorious love of Christ, who is the Son of the just God and the justifier of the ungodly. Who are you this morning? And where do you stand? If this were the last minute, of the last hour, of the last day of your life, where would you go? When you stand before the bema seat of Christ, will you see a judge? Or a justifier? Will you see a judge, or will you see your Savior? To whom will you go? We all will go before that bema seat. And whom will you see? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we come and confess that we in ourselves are sinful people. And one of the greatest evidences of our own personal sin, Father, is how little bothered we are over our own sin. How little we have cried or moaned, been humbled by the hardness of our own heart, the dullness of our own mind, and the indifference we have to you. And Father, we had asked that you would come and attend us this morning, and once again do that phenomenal work that you do so well, based upon the blood of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Come and quicken and effectually call those this morning who came here spiritually indifferent. Quicken them. Call them. Cause them to see the misery of their sin. And the only means by which they will be delivered from all their sin and misery. And Father, for those who truly have put their hope and faith in Christ and yet struggle with whether or not that is enough, this morning, cause your Spirit to open the word of life to them and understand that Christ has once and for all dealt with all of their sin, and that we are continually washed in that blood. That Christ has cleansed us, and he continues to remove the stain and guilt for all time. And Father, those who have come to wash themselves and to bathe themselves in the sufficiency of Christ, we pray that you would keep their hearts and minds focused on the cross of Christ. And grant to them, even this day, that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim in a light that is glory and grace. Be merciful to us all, and grant us to have ears to hear and hearts to believe what the Spirit is saying. In Christ we pray.
Amen.